Thank you so much. And thank you for braving the ice and the snow. This is a really great turnout for such an ornery weather day, and it's so much better together. So thank you for being part of our worship celebration today. With the drums up here on the platform, I am half tempted to rap my sermon this morning.
I'm going home.
But maybe not, eh? You go for it. How much is it worth to you? Once upon a time, there were two horse breeders, horse owners, who were arch rivals. Their horses would often compete against each other in big races like the Kentucky Derby. Determined to prevail in this rivalry, one of the horse breeders, Darrell was his name, went out and hired the world's most renowned jockey. In the next Kentucky Derby, sure enough, the horses of the two rivals were running neck and neck, way ahead of the rest of the field. But the feet of the horses got tangled and they fell. Unfazed by this, the renowned jockey quickly remounted and rode to victory. Afterward, though, the horse breeder, the horse owner, was furious with him. "What's the matter?" The jockey says, "I won the race, didn't I?" "Yeah," the owner said. "You won the race, all right, but with the wrong horse." "You got back on the wrong horse." Imagine living your entire life, running the whole race of life, getting to the end, only to discover, "I rode the wrong horse. I lived my life the wrong way." You may have seen recently CNN's been running a documentary on the life of Steve Jobs. In the documentary, there's a point where a woman who knew him well is talking about him, and her comment is, she says, "He never knew what human connection was. He blew it." Now, we're not here to judge Steve Jobs, and maybe that woman has misjudged him, but imagine if it were true. Imagine living what you thought was a wildly successful life, only to get to the end and look back and realize, "I was on the wrong horse. I blew it." So with that in mind, let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of life as best you understand it? Why are we here? And how confident are you of your answer? Today, we're going to wrap up our sermon series called "If We Knew Now What They Knew Then, Seven Steps to Living with Spiritual Power." By the way, next week we'll launch into a new series, 8 Epic Bible Passages. If you could just pick 8 Bible passages that everybody should be familiar with because they're so important, they're so pivotal, what would they be? That's starting next week. But for today, we're wrapping up this 7-part series on living with spiritual power. We come to our 7th lesson. It is the most important lesson of all, a lesson we draw from the example and the teachings of Jesus about the meaning of life and how to make the most of it. Let's say a prayer and dive in. God, we want to make the most of this life. We don't want to run this race in vain. Jesus, show us the way. Be our truth. Be our guide. We lift our eyes to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Matthew's 26th chapter recounts for us the dramatic events in the last night of Jesus' life. He shared a feast with his disciples, the feast of the Passover. And then as nighttime fell, he asked them to accompany him to the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden located in Jerusalem where Jesus apparently frequented for prayer and reflection when he was in Jerusalem. When they arrived at the garden, Jesus asked them to sit and to watch with him. And then he and the three he was closest to, Peter, James, and John, walked a little bit further, and Jesus began to let down his guard and to tell them exactly what he was feeling in the moment. Matthew 26:37, Jesus began to be grieved and agitated. That's not the way, of course, we normally picture Jesus. We imagine Jesus as always being the perfect picture of serenity and peace. But you know, the Bible tells us that over the course of his experience here on earth, Jesus went through the full gamut of emotions that we ordinary humans experience. And so in this particular moment, he was experiencing the very common human emotions of grief and agitation. Verse 38 says, he said to them, Peter, James, and John, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Grieved because he could see what was coming. He sensed that this was a tipping point, that this was a crisis point. He understood, he could feel it in the air, that when he had cleansed the temple in Jerusalem a few days earlier, that had triggered, that had set off. The powerful defenders of the status quo were ready to strike back now with a vengeance. It was just a matter of time before he would be arrested and executed. And so Jesus was grieving that his earthly days were over. No more beautiful nights sitting around a campfire under the starry sky, laughing and making conversation with his disciples into the wee hours of the morning. No more wonderful meals at Mary and Martha's house. No more hugs from his mom. No more family gatherings with his sisters and brothers. No more opportunities to travel back to his hometown of Nazareth to connect with friends that he had grown up with and people who had shaped his life. No more opportunities to walk and pray and sing out on the rolling hills outside Nazareth, feeling the sun on his face as he had done from his youth. This was it. This was the end. So Jesus was grieved and agitated. The text doesn't tell us how he manifest that agitation. In my mind's eye, I picture Jesus maybe pacing back and forth rapidly as he says to Peter, James, and John things like, this is it, they're coming for me. It'll be soon now. What will it be like? What will it feel like? Will I have enough strength? What if it doesn't happen the way I expected? Just stay awake and pray with me, okay? I see the three disciples dumbfounded saying, yes, Lord, we will. Verse 39. Then going a little farther, Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed, apparently in a voice loud enough for Peter, James, and John still to hear. Jesus prayed these words, Abba, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass. To which we say, right on, Jesus. Way to pray. You go, Jesus, because that is exactly how we would pray, is it not? If we found ourselves in a similar situation, God, get me out of here. I need a miracle here. Save me. Deliver me. At pivotal points in our own lives, many times in crisis points, we have prayed a similar prayer. Let this cup pass. Get me out of here. Because after all, that is what life's all about, right? Getting what you want. One day a man walks out in his backyard and happened to be a pastor. As he walked out in the yard, he saw a little kitten that had stranded itself high in a tree. He tried and tried to coax the kitten down, no luck. The tree was too spindly to climb, and so he came up with an ingenious idea. He brought his pickup truck around, and no problem, a pickup truck can't fix, right? He brought his pickup truck around and tied a rope to the tow bar at the back and the other end of the rope as high as he could reach on the spindly tree, and then slowly started pulling forward, hoping to bend the tree enough that he could reach up and rescue the kitten. But the rope broke, and the tree snapped back, and like a slingshot, the tree shot the kitten up in the air and over the six-foot fence and out of sight. For a couple hours afterwards, the pastor went around the neighborhood, couldn't find the kitten anywhere. A couple days later, he was in the grocery store when he crossed paths with a neighbor who also was a congregant. He noticed that she had cat food in her shopping cart. Beth, he said, I thought you hated cats. I do, she said. But let me tell you a story, she says. Lately, my daughter has been pestering me to death to get her a kitten. Finally, I said to her, honey, the only way you're ever going to get a kitten is if God drops one down out of the sky for you. Pastor, she says, you are not going to believe this, but I saw it with my own eyes. My daughter walked out in the backyard, got down on her knees, and prayed, and a cat dropped out of the sky right in front of her. That story was really popular on the internet about 15 years ago. It was circulated. In fact, back then, I think I even used it in a sermon. Since then, I've become more internet savvy, so I looked it up on Stoops.com, only to discover it's not a true story. Imagine that. Fictional. But there is a reason why that story was so popular 15 years ago. Because it depicts life the way we wish it was. My wish is God's command. My job is to tell God what I want, and God's job is to make it happen. But Jeff, you may say, does not the Bible say, ask and you will receive? Yes. But remember, the Bible also says, James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, we can ask for what we want, all we want, but if what we want is not what God wants, then it ain't going to happen. But it's so easy to get into that mindset, is it not? The reason I'm here is to get as much of what I want as I can possibly get. And when we take that point of view, we become the center of the universe. I am here. It's all about my happiness, what I want, what I feel like I need. And when we live that way, we doom ourselves to a life of constant frustration, because every day has a way of reminding us that whatever reality we find ourselves in, it has not been constructed in such a way as to be conducive to everything that I want. Yolanda is a kindergarten teacher. At the end of a long day at school, she was helping the kids get ready to go home. It was a cold day, so kids were putting on their coats and their boots. One of the little boys, Jonas, asked for help getting his boots on. "They're really tight," he said, and sure enough, they were. It took everything he had to pull and everything Yolanda had to push to finally get his boots on. When Jonas stood up, he looked down at his boots and said, "Look, teacher, they're on the wrong foot." So Yolanda pulled his boots back off again, a test in patience, you know, and helped him put them back on. They'd just gotten the right boot back on the right foot. When Jonas says to her, "These aren't really my boots." She yanks the boot off. "No, wait," he says. "These aren't really my boots. They're my brother's boots. But I couldn't find mine this morning, so Mom made me wear these." Yolanda puts the boots back on him. When they finally get the boots on the right feet, she stands him up, says, "You're good to go, Jonas. Oh, by the way," she says, "where are your mittens?" "Oh, no," Jonas says. "I stuffed them in my boots so I wouldn't forget them." Welcome to life on planet Earth. Every day of life, if we're under the illusion that it's all about me, what I want, every day of life has a way of reminding us that can't be it. If the meaning of life is getting more and more of what I want, then God didn't do a very good job in creation, because the reality in which I find myself is constantly acting in ways that are inconsistent with that. Small things that frustrate us from day to day, but then occasionally along come those things that are really big, really huge, really tragic, that strip us of any remaining illusion that it's all about me and my happiness. You may be familiar with the name Stephen Curtis Chapman, a well-known contemporary Christian recording artist, 5-time Grammy winner. I mean, talk about living the good life. Made a ton of money, hugely successful, loved his career, traveled the world, wonderful family, wonderful car, wonderful home. Enough to tempt a person to think, you know what? It is all about me. It is all about my happiness. But then one day it happened. May 17, 2008, Stephen's 17-year-old son got in the family SUV to back it out of the driveway, failing to realize that his 5-year-old sister was playing in the driveway behind him. He backed over her. Killed her. "God! How did it get this way? I thought the deal was, I follow you, I believe in you, and you bless me, you give me what I want. How could this happen?" To which I hear God gently replying, "Read the rest of the prayer." Go back to Matthew chapter 26 and read the rest of the prayer that Jesus prayed, because you see, the snippet that I've shared with us so far, Let this cup of suffering pass from me. When taken alone in isolation, ripped out of context, is a gross misrepresentation of Jesus' prayer and how he saw life. Back to Matthew 26:39. Then going a little farther, Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed, Abba, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And then the rest of the prayer, yet not what I want, but what you want. My point is not that God wants or causes tragedies in our life, but rather that God has put us here on planet Earth and immersed us in a reality that is so much greater than us. A reality that as it moves forward constantly befuddles and confuses us, but at least makes one thing abundantly clear. It's not all about me, and it's not all about what I want. And just so we wouldn't miss the point, Jesus comes back to that same point in this passage two more times, three times in total. He prays like this. Second example, Jesus went away a second time and prayed, Abba, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. In other words, God, I've told you with raw honesty what I want and hope will happen. Nothing wrong with that. But God, I know that I'm part of something much greater than myself, and that my purpose and reason for being here is to partner with you in that greater good, that greater reality that is happening around me. And therefore, I know that my life is going to be much deeper, more wonderful, more joyful, and more meaningful if I live by the motto, not my will, but yours be done. So that's what Jesus did. Instead of resisting and resenting his untimely death, he embraced it, and because of that, his death served as an atonement for our sins. Because he embraced it, he rose from the dead. Think of it, he rose from the dead. Imagine the joy of that third morning after his death when Mary Magdalene sees him alive. Oh my God, I can't believe it's you. You're alive. This changes everything. Death swallowed up in victory. Because you live, Jesus, now I will live. Because he embraced what was instead of what he, if following his narrow self-interest, would have wished to be. Jesus was able to live with far more meaning and depth and ultimately joy and satisfaction than ever would have been possible if he had insisted on his own way. I guess you could say Jesus found his life by losing it. And now he invites us who would follow him to dare to do the same. To die to a perspective on life that says it's all about me and what I want, and embrace a perspective that says, not my will, but yours be done. Because I know, God, in the final analysis, that is my path to my best life now. Depth of meaning, depth of purpose. Which choice will you make? Which horse will you ride? My will be done or thy will be done? The first is a prescription for constant frustration. The second, oddly enough, ushers us into abundance in life. In her book, Radical Gratitude, Ellen Vaughn tells about a friend of hers named Jerry who went on a missions trip to Russia. While there, the delegation on the missions trip had a chance to tour through a 750-bed hospital in Moscow that billed itself as Moscow's and Russia's premier children's hospital, a place where children with grave diseases would go. As they toured the hospital, it quickly became apparent to them that it was sorely lacking, desperately lacking in adequate resources. The cafeteria had no food, so families had to bring in their own food. The staff was poorly trained. They were low on disinfectant, low on the medications that the children needed. Little lab work was being done. As they toured the facility, Jerry crossed paths with a 14-year-old girl in a wheelchair with dark circles under her eyes. Afterward, he pulled the nurse aside and asked what was her story. The nurse said, well, She had a form of cancer that was treatable, but they lacked the medicines, the protocol to adequately treat it. So it was, without that $18,000 for the medicine she needed, it was just a matter of time before she would pass. "What's her name?" Jerry asked. "Eugenia," the nurse said. That rocked Jerry back on his heels because, you see, his daughter's name is Eugenia. He said, "I found myself thinking to myself, if this were my daughter, to what lengths would I go to make sure she had what she needed?" So with that, he turned to his friend standing next to him and said, "When we get back to the States, if we can't raise the money for that medicine, I'll tell you what, I'll sell my car if you'll sell your truck." That's the agreement they made. When they got back, Jerry starts calling around. Wonderfully, he's able to find a clinic that donates a lot of medicine. So before he knows it, he's back on a plane, a big cooler with dry ice and lots of the medicines, including the medicine that Eugenia would need. When he arrives back in Moscow, it's late at night. He rushes it to the hospital as he said, "As I was coming down a long, dim corridor, Eugenia's mother saw me coming from a distance. She comes running toward me, throws her arms around me," he says, "and says, 'I can't believe you came back. You must be Jesus, are you not?'" I guess you could say he was Jesus to Eugenia. Because of the sacrifice he made, Eugenia lives today in remission. That is the beauty of the lives that God calls us to, that God wants for us. Not a life that's consumed by petty, narrow self-interest, not an inward-looking life, but an outward-looking life, a life that realizes I'm part of something much greater than myself, a life that sees whatever circumstances come our way, whatever is, as just another opportunity to receive and to share the love of God. It's what Jesus meant when he said these odd words in Matthew 16:25. Jesus said, "Those who want to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Think about it. What does that mean? Those who want to save their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake will find it. It seems to me what that means is when we approach life as something to be hoarded, it's all about me, it's what I want, as we've already seen, we end up living an enormously frustrating life because the circumstances of life don't cooperate with that. And then ultimately some great tragedy strikes, and beyond that, we die. We lose in the end. So anybody who thinks it's all about me is in for a sore awakening. It's a very frustrating and miserable way to live, to see it through the lens of it's all about me. But if I will dare to surrender to what is, not my will, but yours be done, seeing each circumstance as an opportunity to receive and share the love of God, all of a sudden, life comes alive. But that's hard. That is such a counterintuitive lesson for us to internalize. A rich man dies. His guardian angel meets him to escort him on the long journey to heaven. The rich man is determined to take all his wealth with him. The guardian angel says, "You can't." They get into a big argument. They finally compromise. The guardian angel says, "Okay, you can take one suitcase of your wealth." Determined to get the most in there, he loads it up, the rich man does, with gold bullion. It's very heavy, but he drags it all the way to heaven's gates. When they arrive, St. Peter says to him, "Sorry, you can't bring that in here." "But my guardian angel said I could," the rich man says. "Well, what's in there?" Peter says. So the rich man opens up his suitcase. Peter shakes his head and says, "You mean to tell me you drug pavement all the way to heaven?" Gold, gold bullion, pavement in heaven. Stay with me, folks. All right. The things. The moral of the story is that the things that God wants for us are so much greater than the mundane things that tend to preoccupy us. Do you think Jerry, when he reaches the end of his life, is going to be happier looking back at his vehicles or at the life of the girl that he saved? Where do you think ultimate joy in life resides? This is the seventh great lesson, life's most important lesson, a critical lesson Jesus came to teach us. Simply put, you have to die to live. Or, translated, you have to die to narrow self-interest so you can embrace something much greater, God's will. That's a term we throw around a lot, isn't it? God's will. Have you ever thought about what does it really mean? 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. So God's will is that we live in love. So why have I been put here? God has put me and you here to experience God's love and to share God's love. That's why I'm here. That's God's will. Let me close with this. In his book, Zealots, Dave Gibbon uses the famous children's story Charlotte's Web to illustrate the kind of life that Jesus calls us to live. You're probably familiar with the basic gist of the story, right? How Charlotte is a spider who lives on a web above a stall in the barn where Wilbur the pig lives. They become really good friends, and so Wilbur lets down his guard and shares with Charlotte how anxious he is that as he grows fatter, there will ultimately come a point where the farmer is going to turn him into bacon. And so Charlotte, out of love for her friend, decides to apply all of her ingenuity, everything she can think of, to help save his life. She even goes to the lengths of spinning messages in her web to the farmer, trying to persuade the farmer that Wilbur is a special pig who deserves to be spared. One thing leads to another. And then you come to the closing chapter, a chapter entitled The Moment of Triumph. As you begin reading the chapter, Charlotte is dying. Hardly associate that with a moment of triumph, but Charlotte has reached the end of her life. She's dying there in the barn. Meanwhile, Wilbur has been taken to the county fair. As Charlotte is dying, she hears the roar of the crowd at the nearby fair as Wilbur is named the prize pig, and his life is now spared. And so as she slips away, she basks in the joy of knowing she saved her friend. That's the good life. A beautiful life, a life of love, a life that's not pointed inward, but that's pointed outward, and therefore derives incredible meaning, a life so beautiful that even in death, she could experience the serenity and joy of the greater good, the greater scheme of things. This is God's best will for you and me, that we approach every circumstance of life with an attitude that says this is an opportunity to receive and to share the love of God. Live that way, and no matter how long or short, rich or poor, famous or obscure your life is, you will live your best life now, and you'll reach the end of this race and be able to look back and say, I did it the way Jesus came to show us to do it. Don't grasp life too tightly, or you will lose it. Let go. And let God give it back to you. Life's most important lesson. Thanks be to God.